As we head into God's Word, I know we've prayed a few times this evening, but I don't think we can pray enough. Would you join me as we pray and ask God's help to understand His Word tonight? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You we can be here tonight. Lord, we thank You that You have brought each one of us here to be under Your Word this evening. Lord, as we study it together, we pray that You will give us insight as to what You're saying to us. Lord, we pray that we will understand what it means to follow Jesus. We'll not be daunted by that, but to be encouraged by that and to be enthused by that and to give our lives wholeheartedly to following Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel. And these are some really, really strong words of Jesus that we're looking at in Luke 14, 25 to 33. But when I look at these words, not only am I captured by and intrigued by the strength of what Jesus says here, what Jesus says here is it's quite capturing in a lot of ways. It's quite captivating. I find it really interesting, and I hope by the time we finish looking at it this evening, you guys find it really interesting too. It's intriguing, and it grabs my attention. And the reason for this is because Jesus was at a point of time in His ministry here on earth where He was gaining traction. The people in Israel of Judea and Galilee, those people who He was teaching, were liking what He was saying. He had people coming to Him from seemingly a long way away to hear what Jesus was saying. Things were going really, really well. Now, when you're batting on a good wicket and when things are going well, you don't want to throw too many spanners in the works. You don't want to throw curveballs that could potentially drive people away from you. You don't want something really valuable that you have missed out on by people. You don't want to run the risk of scaring people off by telling them that there's a cost involved in what you're doing. Now, Jesus, He isn't like the scammers we see around us today. Many of you might have heard of Ponzi or Nigerian schemes. These are the business proposals which are out to get money out of people. They're seemingly get-rich-quick schemes. If you put X amount of dollars into this scheme, then you're going to get an awesome return. You need to bring all these people along with you, and your return is going to be absolutely fantastic. You're going to get rich really quickly. Your life will never be the same again. It will be sunshine and lollipops. It's going to be wonderful. Now, I have a friend who's fallen for around about 10 of these sorts of scams. He hears that something is good, and he buys into it. It's a bit reckless. He doesn't seem to learn. But with these schemes, you're never told that there's a cost involved to them. You're not told what could go wrong. It's all sunshine, it's beautiful, things will be amazing, your life will be perfectly smooth sailing forever. You probably don't need to work a day for the rest of your life, it's going to work out so well. But the people selling these schemes are trying to rip people off. They know there's pretty much no chance of things working out well for you, but you're never going to hear that things are more likely to go belly up than not. But Jesus isn't like this. In the passage we see this evening, we see that great crowds went with Him. Things are good. Things are looking up. There's real traction. There's real solid uptake to what Jesus is teaching. And what He's been teaching people about is about hope. He's teaching them about life with God, about returning to true worship of God. And while He's been doing that, He's been showing compassion at every turn along the way. Then He comes out with what we read tonight. And it almost seems like it's out of the blue. Now, great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned to them and He said, and we pick up in verse 26, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, cannot be My disciple." That's a really loaded sentence right there. There's concepts within this sentence that, I'm not sure about you, but I imagine these sorts of sentiments being expressed by the worst sort of criminal you could imagine. With our Western views of novels, TV shows, movies, people who betray or are willing to turn on their families are often presented as being the most despicable people you could imagine. So to read in the Bible, like we just have, that Jesus said that if we don't hate our closest family, that we can't be His disciple, that's incredibly full on. That's incredibly confronting. Especially when we see a bigger picture of Jesus that we present in the Bible. What we teach of Jesus is that Jesus is good, that Jesus is loving, that he freely gave up his life on the cross, that the Romans crucified him on, that we could have life. This seems like it's a huge disconnect from the rest of Jesus' life, this moment here. What's going on? Is Jesus having a really, really bad day? Is Jesus not the loving God that we like to tell people he is? Can we reconcile these two areas in Jesus' life? What does Jesus mean? What is he really saying to people here? We don't see examples of hypocrisy in Jesus' life. At his crucifixion, when he was on the cross, dying, Jesus asked one of his closest disciples, John, to look after his mother. There's a love that he has for his mother, but is he being hypocritical? He seems to care for his mum and to love his mum. So why is Jesus saying here that we need to hate our closest family members to follow him? We need to understand and to remember that Jesus is speaking to a great crowd of people. He's speaking to people who have come to follow him for all sorts of reasons. Some people have come to Jesus for healing. Some people have come to him because they're intrigued by what he is saying. He teaches as one with authority, not like the scribes. That's what the people said about him. For some people, they came to him for the food. Five chapters earlier in Luke, Jesus fed 5,000 people. I mean, that's the sort of person I'd like to spend a bit of time with to be able to get that much food. But whatever it comes down to, at this point in time in Luke's gospel, people seem to be following Jesus selfishly. There's a selfish attitude in why these people were following Jesus. Yes, there's a great crowd of people, but most of them are probably there for what they could get out of it. They're following Jesus for comfort. They're following Jesus for healing. They're following Jesus for food. And that for some of them, they probably just want Jesus to make them great again, to make Israel great again, to overthrow the Romans and to restore Israel as a nation once more, to give them power back. These are the sorts of people following Jesus. So when Jesus turns to the crowd, he's turning the tables on them. He's getting them to reprioritize their lives. When Jesus says that they need to hate their parents and their children and their brothers and sisters, he is building a contrast here. You might know the golden rule, which Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, we're going to get to the point. This isn't a contradiction Jesus is making, but he's making a contrast here. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Whoever does take up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, for us, taking up your cross is a fairly common expression we might use. I think it's becoming a bit less common today. But we understand that it involves some sort of sacrifice. But when Jesus said this, the only reason that somebody would take up their cross is if they were going to be crucified, if they were going to be killed, and if they were going to have their life taken from them by being put up on a Roman cross. You only took up your cross if you'd broken the Roman law and had had your life forfeited to Roman authorities by it being sentenced to death. They're saying, if we want to follow him, we need to be able to take up our cross, be willing to die for him. If you want to follow me, if you want to keep coming with me and to enjoy everything I'm told you I'm going to give you, Jesus promising them eternal life throughout his ministry here on earth, Jesus says, you need to be more committed to me than to anything else in your life. You need to love me more than you love your father or your mother. You need to love me more than your wife or your children, your brothers, your sisters. You need to love me more than you love your very own life. You have to love me more than all of those things if you want to be my disciple and get the reward of eternal life, perfectly enjoying the one true God forever. The love that we are meant to have for Jesus is meant to be so strong that any love or affection we have for anyone or anything else, ourselves included, will seem insignificant. It'll seem like nothing. That's not going to go over well with the crowds. And it might not go over well for us to hear that we need to be willing to prioritize Jesus so highly in our lives. We don't like to pay for the things that we get. We like freebies, we like the handouts. But I think we all know that there's always going to be a cost and a consequence to what we do. Whether that's a positive or negative consequence, it depends on the situation. Well, I've shared this before, but when I was in year 9 at school, my business studies teacher, Mrs. Miller, probably way too gleefully, told our class there was no such thing as a free lunch, which no 14-year-old ever wants to hear. But there's a lot of truth to that saying, isn't there? There's no such thing as a free lunch. Deep down, I think we all know there's a cost involved in whatever we do. This cost that Jesus is talking about here might seem too big for us. Might make us want to consider, what are we actually buying into? Like Pete's example of the rock, is it worth it? Is this worth the price that I'm going to pay for it? As a Christian, I can tell you it's worth it. Anyone who has placed their faith in Christ can tell you that it is worth it. We all know that there are times in life where things don't go according to plan. But to know that we have a loving God who can help us through any situation, that's an incredible thing. It's more than worth it to love Jesus the way he wants us to love him. He is not doing this narcissistically. He's not a cruel person. We see hints of Jesus' goodness earlier in this chapter. Earlier in Luke chapter 14, Jesus was at a dinner. And there was a man there with a medical condition called dropsy, which is nowhere near as fun as it might sound. Dropsy is a condition where a limb is overly, abnormally enlarged due to extra fluid being there and is normally indicative of cancer being somewhere else in the body. So Jesus was at a dinner and a man there had this condition and Jesus healed him. Hey, Jesus isn't asking us to love him and setting himself up as a terrible person. He is a good person. He is God. Throughout his time here on earth, there were countless healings done by Jesus that are amazing. And all of that pales in comparison to where Jesus is going. He says we need to take up our cross and follow him. When Jesus took up his cross, he went to the hill, to the place of the skull where they nailed him on the cross. And when he was nailed on that cross, the price for all of our sins was paid for. He is the ultimate healer. He does promise forgiveness from sins. But like Jesus says, we need to be willing to give up everything to follow him. He gives us two illustrations to highlight our certainty in committing to him, our prioritizing him more than anything else. And these are really useful examples. The two examples are the example of a man building a house or a tower, depending on the translation you have. And the second is the example of a king going out to war. Now, the first example, looking at the man building a house and figuring out whether he has enough money to complete the house before the building begins, might seem like a really obvious situation for us. It might seem maybe a bit too obvious. We know that building plans are drafted and approved according to and sometimes limited by the budget of the people starting the build. But like I say, sometimes things don't work out according to plan. There's two really big houses, two mansions in Bridgman Downs that have only just been completed. And for most of my life, at least 10 years, probably more, I can't remember exactly how long it is, these two mansions side by side sat unfinished. They started to be built by the same guy. Huge amounts of money to be able to build these massive houses. And there's all sorts of stories, whether it was divorce or the stock market crumbling, whatever it might have been. But this guy started to build these two houses and they stood unfinished. Amazing on the outside, with no appliances installed, no electricity, no plumbing, none of these things to actually make it useful. Jesus says whoever tries to build a house and ends up like this is going to become a laughingstock. People will mock you because of it. And this guy copped heaps. I know people who are friends with him, and it used to be one of their favourite things to talk to him about, one of his least favourite things to talk about. But you become a laughingstock if that's what it is. How that ties in with what Jesus says is if we're going to say we're going to follow after Jesus, and then we realise that the cost is actually significant, this is a bit too much for us, and we pull the plug on it, and we think, no, we're going to go back to our comfort zone here. We're going to stay safe here. We're not going to outlay this to follow Jesus. We can't do it. All we're setting ourselves up for is mockery. There's no point saying that we're going to follow after Jesus if we aren't committed to going the whole way. The only way to have eternal life is to go all in with Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And the second example is that of a king going out to fight a war. He has 10,000 soldiers and is coming up against an army with 20,000 soldiers. Now, I'm not a combat expert or military strategist, but they don't seem like good odds. Now, we do hear stories of battles being won in those amazing situations. But you want to consider, with careful planning and good use of geography, all these sorts of things, whether the battle is going to be worth it. Because again, what's the point of going into that battle if you're not going to see it through? The king that's only got 10,000 troops is far better off sending for a truce before it begins than fighting a battle that they're going to lose. Now, Jesus in the crowd, he had people of all sorts, all stations in life following him. Some of them would have had centurions at times. We see that number of times in the Bible. Sometimes with these sorts of higher-ups, there's a sense of entitlement and perhaps a lesser love for the sanctity of life shown by people in these situations. Jesus is saying, even if that's you, you are better off being humble to result in this king keeping his kingdom than to lose everything in the battle. Bring it back to what Jesus is saying. He's got a great multitude, a great crowd of people following him. They're coming to him. They're following him. They're hearing what he has to say. But to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a learner of Jesus, to enjoy the blessings that Jesus has to offer means more than just being there. It means more than us just being here tonight and reading the Bible and thinking, that sounds really nice. To be a disciple of Jesus, we have to go further than that. It's more than thinking that Jesus is a good man. It's more than thinking that Jesus was a moral teacher. Jesus says that's not enough. For some people, we may consider ourselves a Christian if we just adopt Jesus' morality. To love each other and to love God. To do good and not to seek harm to others. And they're good things, but again, Jesus says that's not enough. What we need to do is love Jesus, the real Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, who came down into this world to die for our sins more than anything else. We need to consider him to be the only thing of any value in this life. If you've got your Bibles, flick back to Psalm 34, verse 5. It's amazing words here in this psalm. Psalm 34, verse 5 says this. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. If we are looking to God, if we are valuing God far more than whatever else we have in our lives, then we will be radiant. We'll be radiant because we will be reflecting the goodness that he has shown to us. If we love the people around in the way that we want to love people around us, then we need to do that based on a love of Jesus first. We can only love others if God first loved us. To love Jesus more than anything else in our lives might seem like an impossible task. If it was just up to us to make that decision, it would be impossible. If it was just up to us to consistently do this, it would be impossible. I know I don't do this all the time. When Jesus went up into heaven, he said that he would be sending his Spirit to be at work in the world. And God's Spirit inside of us makes it possible for us to love Jesus the way that he asks us to. This isn't a narcissistic request from Jesus. Yes, he does get glory from us, but it's glory that he is deserving of in every way. And like the psalm said, it's not about Jesus just taking, but those who look to him will not be ashamed. We will not be ashamed if we love him the way he asks us to. Just because we can't do it perfectly doesn't mean that it's wasted effort. Because of the Spirit helping us, we'll get better and better at it every day. The Spirit enables us to do that. Now, I generally don't like things being imposed on my life. But if the Spirit at work in my life, directing me to love God more the way that he's asked me to, means that I get to enjoy eternal life with God, if it means that I get to enjoy the freedom and forgiveness of sins that Jesus died on the cross to guarantee for me, then that's an imposition that I'm more than happy to have in my life. We never know what tomorrow is going to bring. We never know. Today could be the last day that any of us have here on earth. As we look at what Jesus says here in Luke 14, my hope and prayer is that each one of us will love Jesus far more than we love anything else. Maybe we love him, but we've been challenged, just as I have tonight, that maybe we need to love him more than we currently do. Maybe you're here tonight and you're wanting to find out more. We'd love to be able to see you learn more about Jesus so that you can love him the way he wants to be loved. He is far more valuable than our sports or our musical interests or our stocks or our cars or our houses or anything else. Following him isn't cheap. We need to be willing to give up everything that we have to follow him. It's not cheap, but it has the biggest payout that we could imagine. It's an eternal payout. It's priceless. My prayer is that we will all learn more of him and that we will love him the way he tells us to. There's no other way to be a disciple of Jesus than to love him like this. And there's no other way to have life than to be entirely devoted to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, these are strong words that you spoke in this gospel. It's a hard challenge for us to take up, and Lord, we thank you that you've given us the Spirit to help us to do this. Please help us to be able to devote every aspect of our lives to you. It's difficult. It's hard to acknowledge that you are more worthy than ourselves, but the reality is that you are. It's hard to acknowledge that we should love you more than we should love ourselves, but you are worth loving more than anything else. Shape us to be people who love you. Shape us to be people who declare you. Shape us that we might inherit eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.